I've been given the difficult assignment of giving the meaning of the day message. I asked Mr. Phil again to help me count. I tend to want to look at these things to see what others have been talking about so that I'll know how to, I can borrow ideas from them, or I can give my own new, add my own new ideas to what I have learned from the site. Mr. Phil told me that there are about 15 messages, which means we've been having 15 meaning of the day messages. So you can understand how it would be difficult to come up with anything new. In fact, while he was checking, he realized that that was the day, Pentecost 2002, that his daughter, Beth, had the blessing of children. Hands were laid on her. So 15 such messages are on our website. What am I going to talk about today? The meaning of the day focuses on important aspects of each festival that God leads the speaker to highlight. For example, last year in Minnesota, we went through 7 things that Pentecost should remind us of. The first one was that God's Holy Spirit, which had been closed to mankind since Adam and Eve sinned, was now freely available to those who God will grant repentance to. The second one was that the countdown to this civilization had begun in earnest. So everybody who wrote in the New Testament wrote with a sense of urgency, and we too should live our lives with a sense of urgency. We had a funeral just a few weeks before we left Nigeria. The man was about 3 or 4 years younger than me. And just last Passover, he was there at the feast. He gave sermons, a split sermon and a sermonette. And he didn't know that this year he would not be there. So we should live our lives with a sense of urgency, because time and chance can happen to anyone, as I began the funeral sermon in his village. The third thing I talked about in Minnesota about Pentecost was that the power to do our part in God's work, that is to be his witnesses wherever we live, is now available. So the man living in a village in the outskirts of Owerri has no excuse. We cannot live exemplary lives, and that is part of doing part of God's work. Number 4 was that the power to overcome the self, Satan, and society is now available to those who have God's Holy Spirit. Number 5 was that since Pentecost falls on a Sunday, which would normally be a working day for us, we are God's new creation. God was beginning a new work in us. So we should live as lights in this world. We should be lights of this world, ambassadors for Christ, and ambassadors of God's way of life. Number 6 was that Pentecost, being the feast of first fruits, God will come looking for fruits. I think I mentioned that in another sermon, quoting Luke 13, 6 to 9, where he comes, the owner of the vineyard says, "For 3 years I've been coming, and I noticed that Mr. Fawson hasn't changed this habit or that habit. Maybe find a way to let him know, otherwise he will be out of the church." And Jesus Christ pleads for us, "Give me one more year. I'll get Mr. Bowles to give a sermon on maybe something that would touch him." So God comes looking for fruits. Luke 13, 6 to 9. Finally, number 7 was that since we are the first fruits, Pentecost is the feast of first fruits, there will be second fruits. And of the increase of the kingdom, we don't know. But are we preparing to teach those who will be second fruits and those who will come after us in the great white throne? We should be preparing, because this is not the only day of salvation. My message today then is different. The title is, "We should be converted and conquered by God." Not one or the other. Be converted and be conquered by God. I extracted this title from the two very powerful messages that Peter gave within days after the Pentecost of AD 31. After telling the Jews, Mr. Bowles read that today, Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 2, after Peter let them know that the Messiah that the whole nation had been waiting for, maybe we just read a few verses here, 22 to 24, Acts 2. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you, God demonstrated, God showed it to you by miracles, wonders, and signs that God sent him, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, verse 23, Acts 2, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by lawless hands you've crucified and put him to death. Verse 24, God has raised him up and loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held. And then he begins to talk about David. Verse 36, therefore, Peter begins to round up Acts 2, 36 to 39. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were shocked because they had been waiting for this Messiah. There were signs that he was due to come. When Herod asked the Pharisees and so on, they told him that he was to be born in Bethlehem. So they were expecting the Messiah. He said, he came and you people crucified him. And they asked Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And on the verse goes. So repent and be baptized. A few days later, after, in the very next chapter, chapter 3, after a cripple had been healed, you can write Acts 3, 1 to 19. I'll just pick up the story in verse 19. After explaining what had happened and about Jesus Christ. Verse 19, Acts 3, repent therefore and be converted. The first day it was repent and be baptized. Now it's repent and be converted. How did I extract my message from these two expressions, repent and be converted, repent and be baptized? If we please turn to Romans 6, Romans 6, I believe we all know the symbolism of baptism. In Romans 6, we read 1 to 6 and 18 to 19. What shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? Certainly not, with an exclamation mark. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us that were baptized into Christ Jesus, we are baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism, giving us the meaning or the symbolic meaning of baptism, baptized with him, that is with Christ, through baptism into death. But just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, the power of the Father, glory sometimes means a demonstration of power. When Christ changed water into wine in John chapter 2, I think it was verse 11, he said, this miracle was the first way he demonstrated the glory that we will have. So God raised him up by his power, the glory of the Father. Even so, we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. So the old man was a slave of sin. And then in verse 18, and having been set free from sin, we became, or we should become, slaves of righteousness. So I'm speaking in human terms, because of your weakness as human beings. I speak in human terms, verse 19, because of the weakness of your flesh, or just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, let us now present our members as slaves of holiness, of righteousness, of living God's way. A slave is someone who has been conquered by God. When one country goes to another country, I know they don't do that these days, but when they fight with that country and they defeat them, they make slaves of the people, whether men, women, children, and they take them away. So a conquered people tend to be slaves. Sometimes slaves can be bought in the marketplace. That's why in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 to 20, 1 Corinthians 6, 19 to 20, Apostle Paul wrote, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, whom you have received from God, and you do not belong to yourself anymore? You are not your own. You are now a slave of God, a slave of righteousness, of holiness." Verse 20, "For you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which now belong to God." We are now slaves of God. We've been bought with a price. And what a price that was. The price that Christ paid for our redemption. Psalm 49, verse 8. Psalm 49, verse 8. I'm beginning to be forgetful, so let's check and be sure some of these things are correct. Yeah. So Psalm 49, 6 to 8. "Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly." Christ paid the ultimate price, paid a high price to buy us to become slaves of God, conquered servants of God. So repent and be baptized can be paraphrased as repent and become a slave of righteousness, or repent and be conquered by God. When we therefore put those two messages, repent and be baptized, which is repent and be conquered, with repent and be converted, we get the title of the message today, be conquered and converted. Some of us will recall that Mr. Armstrong wrote in many booklets and articles that God will not save anyone that he cannot rule, anyone that will not submit to him, anyone that is not conquered by him. God will not save any such person and give them eternal life, because he probably would just be creating another Satan. When we recall that fact, then being converted and conquered becomes a very important subject to consider, which is what we are doing today. God is looking for rulers he can trust, rulers who will carry out his will and his purpose anywhere they are sent to in the universe. Not sons who will argue and say that they have a better way, or they can do it differently. I think, brethren, that is probably that kind of unquestioning obedience that made Abraham, who came after Abel, after Enoch, after Noah, in Hebrews 11, the faith chapter, Abraham is called the father of the faithful. If we read Genesis 22, verse 3, when he was given his ultimate test, he didn't go to his wife and say, "Darling, we're going to lose something very valuable. We've waited for this son, 75 years for me, and in your case, whatever." No, he said he woke, Genesis 22 verse 3 says, he woke up very early, saddled his animals, packed the wood, took Isaac with him, and headed out to obey God without questioning. That kind of obedience that does not question God's instructions probably made Abraham father of the faithful. So, in considering this subject, I have not included the other word, repent and be baptized, repent and be conquered or converted. Because repentance is a different story altogether. It will make this sermon longer than it should be. Repentance begins, as Mr. Bowes would say, with the desire or the intent to turn from the wrong way of living to God's way. If we add 2 Corinthians 7, we'll see other things that repentance include. We see that we should be sorry for the attitude of pride, of selfishness, of greed, vanity, envy, of jealousy, and especially the attitude of hostility towards God's authority, or the authority of those God has placed over us. Repentance, or sorrow, that makes one turn away from these things to an unconditional surrender to God, it marks the beginning of a new life and as slaves of righteousness. So I want to leave repentance out of the picture today and just focus on being conquered and converted. I want to do two things before we get into the conclusion. One is to show that as all of us have left our former religions, or we have been converted, you know, when somebody says he's converted from so-so-so to Islam, it means you've adopted their way of worship, their beliefs and practices and so on. All of us here can say that we have been converted. But I don't know if all of us can say we have been conquered. As Mr. Armstrong used to look at the front row, as we hear from those who are there, and think that or say that many of the leaders, we are not probably getting it or they are not conquered. So I will first show that it is possible to be conquered and not, to be converted and not conquered. Then we look at the other side of it. It's possible to be conquered and not converted. Then we'll conclude with examples of people who were converted, so we'll know what to do. The individual we will look at as an example of being converted but not conquered is King Saul, the first human king of Israel. Let's please turn to 1 Samuel 9. 1 Samuel 9. And read verses 1 and 2 to see how Samuel is introduced to us. 1 Samuel 9, 1 and 2. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror. Maybe Zero, I don't know what that means. The son of Bechorath, the son of Aphia, a Benjamite and a mighty man of power. He had a choice and handsome son. Many times this is not highlighted, that this is how Saul was, whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders up, he was taller than any of the people. If you measure the height of a tall person from the shoulders up, he's probably about a foot or a foot and a half. Which means Saul was about 7 feet or 7 feet 6 inches. If you take it that the average Israelite was a 6 footer. He was 7 feet 6 inches probably tall. We can begin then to see why Goliath taunted Israel. I'm not singing another rap song. But he told them, hey guys, you have a big guy. And we too have at least one. The story is that he had many brothers. You have a big guy and we too have one. But I bet you our big guy can beat your big guy. We don't need to kill this small fry here. As some American kids we heard used to say when they're playing out there, you know, my dad can whip your dad. Because my dad is bigger than your dad. Now some may wonder why, if Saul was 7 feet 6 inches, why he did not accept Goliath's challenge. Well, if we turn to 1 Samuel 17:4, we will understand why. 1 Samuel 17:4. Goliath, their champion, went out from the camp of the Philistines, and his name was Goliath from Gath. His height was 6 cubits and a span. That is 9 feet 6 inches, 2 whole feet taller than Saul. So you can see why he was hiding in his tent and wanted to give his huge armor to David to go and fight. And of course, David was still a kid and he couldn't, the armor was just not his size. Goliath was so big that in verse 42 of the same chapter, when finally David went to meet him before singing the rock song, in verse 42, he said the Philistine stood up and looked around. That is, where is the guy? They told me somebody is coming from the camp of... Where is he? That's how small David was before him. For he was only a youth, ruddy and good looking. Let's go back to 1 Samuel 10 and pick up the story of Saul, because we're looking at being converted but not conquered. 1 Samuel 10, 1 to 6. Samuel took a flask of oil, poured it on Saul's head and kissed him and explained that what he's doing is because the Lord has anointed you as commander over his inheritance. And then he told him when he leaves there, certain things would happen to him. He'll meet 3 people with 3 young goats going to make a sacrifice, 3 loaves of bread and a skin of wine, and they were going to give him 2 of the loaves of bread. And then he comes to another place. Verse 5 says, where the Philistine garrison is, it will happen when you have come to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a stringed instrument, a tambourine, a flute, and a harp before them, and they will be prophesying. At that time, the Spirit of God will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be turned into another man. The Spirit of God comes upon you, you will be changed, converted into a different person. But did that mean that Saul was conquered by God? No, he didn't. Going on in the story, verse 8, Saul said to him, "Go down before me to, after that you go down before me to Gilgal, and I surely come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come." So it's not just wait for 7 days, but wait till I come. Sometimes instructions can be that way to test us. So if he doesn't come, we still wait. After all, the offering was to be made by the servant of God. If we turn to 1 Samuel 13, we'll find what happened. 1 Samuel 13, 8 to 14. 1 Samuel 13, 8 to 14. Saul waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. Samuel did not come to Gilgal. And the people were scattered from him. They were running, in fact, across the Jordan into the country of the Ammonites and Moabites. So Saul said, "Bring me an offering. Bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me." And he offered the burnt offering. Verse 10, as God does things, it happened that as soon as he had finished, so he won't say, "No, I got news that you are coming, so I got them ready for you." As soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" Saul said, and Saul answered, "I saw the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days you said you would come, and that the Philistines had gathered together at Michmash. Then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me in Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to God. Therefore, I forced myself." I think that's how the Oh, King James, the authorized version, please. I felt compelled and offered that burnt offering. And Samuel said to him, you have done foolishly. You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of God, of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now, God would have established your kingdom over Israel. When we take the laws into our hands because we think that something was supposed to happen at a particular time and the minister was not able to make it, God doesn't look at that as a sign of being conquered or converted. Said now, verse 14, your kingdom will not continue. God has sought for himself a man. And Samuel rose up and went somewhere else. The Bible, Living Bible says, God wants people who will obey him, not impulsive, self-willed Christians. King Saul had failed his test. This is probably similar to what happened to leaders in WCG, how they failed the test when they did not wait for God to reveal the man after God's heart, the one who was to lead us after the apostasy began. God, our God, is a merciful God, and it appears he wanted to give Saul another chance to redeem himself. Perhaps God's decision would have been reversed. 1 Samuel 15. Samuel said to Saul, the Lord has sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Therefore, listen, heed, obey the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I want to punish Amalek for what they did to Israel, how they ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek. Utterly destroy all that they have. Do not spare them. Kill every man, kill every woman, kill every infant, kill every nursing child, kill their goats, their oxen, their sheep, their camels, their donkeys. In short, total destruction of the Amalekites was commanded. I know some of us may be wondering how to interpret that, because it sounds like it's a very harsh judgment God is pronouncing on them, to kill every man, woman, child, ox, camel, and so on. But I know that many in Africa can explain to some of you in the West why God said that. The answer is that demons are territorial. When they're probably the earth is too small for Satan and his one-third angels, so they've shared up the various tribes, families, nations, areas, and they control those areas. And when you want to cast them out, it's like in Matthew 8:28-32, let's please turn there. We see that they were begging Jesus Christ not to send them away from the area. Matthew chapter 8. When Christ came to the other side of the lake, to the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. And suddenly they cried out, saying, what have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come to torment us before the time? They knew their fate. How did they know? Peter tells us that he went in the Spirit to preach to them that is before the flood. Have you come to destroy us before the time? To torment us before the time? A good way off from them, there was a herd of many swine. So the demons begged him, saying, well, if you cast us out, he recognized his power, permit us to go into the herd of swine. And he said, go. And they went. When they had come out, they went into the herd of swine, and suddenly the whole herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea, and the herd perished. But of course, demons are spirits, so they didn't die in the water. They remained in the area now to trouble the people who live in that area. we look at Matthew 12, we see another example that illustrates this point. Matthew 12, 43 to 45. Christ was teaching about unclean spirits, and he said, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through the dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return. I will go back to the house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty. This person has not asked God to fill him with his Holy Spirit. He's not gone to start studying and fill his mind with the Word of God. He just doesn't stay there. It says he goes to look for seven demons worse than himself, so that the final state of that individual is worse than in the beginning. That's why we tend to realize that demons run in families, sometimes even families that God has called some people into the church. And when one person dies, it doesn't mean that demon has gone away. They are territorial. They tend to want to stay where they are assigned. If King Saul could wake up today and see the trouble that the Amal militia, the Amalekites of today in Lebanon, cause Israel every time there's war, he will understand why God said, kill the men, kill anything that the demons can possess, so that the Satan will have to send them off somewhere else. But of course, Saul is not here. So back to 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15. Why God said he should kill everything. In verses 7 and 9, we see that Saul did his will. Saul was converted. Saul was not conquered by God. Verse 7, 1 Samuel 15. Saul attacked the Amalekites and from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, the best of the sheep, the oxen, fatlings, lambs, and so on. Saul did his will rather than the will of God. Notice in verse 9. Verse 9, in the middle there, it says, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good. And they were unwilling to utterly destroy them. They were unwilling to obey God. In verse 12, pride had set in. He set up a monument to himself, forgetting that as a big guy, he couldn't face the other big guy in the Philistine camp. So after this second incident, God could no longer use King Saul. Chapter 15, in verse 10, we read, now the word of the Eternal came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. He does not obey me. Verse 17, we read that God likes to use people. That's how the Living Bible puts it. God likes to use people who are humble. Or here he says, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Eternal anoint you as king over Israel? Now God sent you, verse 18, on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed, totally wiped out. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? So we begin to see evidence that Saul was not conquered. Why did you not obey? Why did you swoop on the spoil and did evil in the sight of the Lord? And verse 20, Saul said to Samuel, but I've obeyed God. I mean, if you think I didn't, that's your opinion. I think I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which he sent me, verse 20, and brought back Agag. So how have you accomplished the mission? Agag was standing there. The animals were bleating. The chuckling goat was chuckling. And yet he was saying, I've obeyed. Such people are not conquered and submissive to God. In verse 22, then, we are told, "Has God great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices rather than obedience to the voice of the Lord? Because to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft." Why is it as a sin of witchcraft? Who was the first rebel? So rebellion is as you are behaving like Satan and like demons, but witches that use witches to do things in various parts of Nigeria in particular. And then stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Why is it like idolatry? When you are stubborn, you want to do your will. I becomes your God. What I think is right. What I think. So you become your own idol. Stubbornness is like iniquity and idolatry. Now, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. And finally, Saul said, okay, I agree. I have sinned. But why was he saying so? That I sin because I fear the people. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin. Not ask God to pardon me, that I may worship the Lord. Someone said, I won't return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord. And the Lord has rejected you from being king. And notice verse 27. Samuel turned to go. And this behemoth, this 7-foot-6-inch giant in Israel, grabbed him by the scruff of the neck to pull him back and be dressed tall. That shows you how big and strong King Saul was. He grabbed him and his coat tall. So Samuel said to him, verse 28, God has in that same way turned the kingdom of Israel from you today. So Saul was changed into a different man, converted, but he was not conquered by God. I mean, he was ready to rake the servant of God on hot coals to argue. So we begin to see signs of what it means to be conquered. In verse 14 of chapter 16, the Spirit of the Eternal departed from Saul, canceling his conversion, his change to a different person. And what happened? A distressing spirit. Immediately, God's spirit goes out and unclean spirit comes in. The same way when an unclean spirit is cast out and you don't replace it with God's spirit, repentance, ask like David did. Remember Psalm 51? Said, renew in me a clean heart. Give me that spirit back again so a demon will not come back into me. So, Saul quenched God's spirit and a demon took over his mind. A sad end for a big, strong, handsome man with such potential. So, brethren, we've seen that it's possible to be converted, chained to a different person, have God's spirit, but not conquered, as many of our old WCG leaders appear to have been. They had left their churches, coming to God's church. They were chained, keeping the Sabbath and following laws of God, but they were not conquered. Let's now look at the other side, how it is possible to be conquered but not converted. I admit, for those of you who are very good logicians and computer, that this is not talking about God who did the conquering or who did the converting. It's a story of Daniel and his three friends. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had come to Judah and conquered them and took Jewish slaves. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So taking them as slaves means they were a conquered people. So they went to Babylon as conquered people. And the king wanted to convert them to full-fledged Babylonians, in a religious sense of it. They began by changing their names. Let's turn to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. Now among those, verse 6, among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuch gave names of probably their gods. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Baal, was one of their gods. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel had purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. Yes, I'm your slave. You tell me when to sleep. You tell me when to wake up and so on. But you're not going to convert me from a Jew worshipping the God of Israel to a Babylonian worshipping your gods. He had purposed in his heart that he will not break the food laws of God. He will not define himself, verse 8, with the portion of the king's delicacies. So there were nice things to eat, people thought. Nor the wine which he drank, therefore he requested the chief of the eunuchs that he should not defile himself. And of course, if we are going to have a trial, God is there with us. We all know 1 Corinthians 10:13, where God promises, the God of all comfort says he will not allow us to be tempted above that which we are able to bear. 1 Corinthians 10:13. But he will, with the temptation, open up a way so we can get out of it. So when we're having some trials, God will probably open up a way, unless there's a reason why he doesn't want to heal or deal with the situation at that time. The eunuch protested, verse 10, I fear the Lord my king, that he will come and look at you and he will see that you're not growing fat or looking healthy. Daniel said, verse 12, please test your servants for 10 days and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. And the man agreed, verse 14, the eunuch. So he consented with them in this matter and tested them 10 days. At the end of 10 days, verse 15, their features appeared better and fatter. You know, you could grow fat on vegetables, but it seems it's possible. Fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. And then later on, the king himself, verse 18, at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, verse 19. The king interviewed them, asked them questions of history, what is it, geography, the arts, and so on. Daniel, remember, was the keeper of their library, and he knew all those things that those who believed even knew. Probably they took some of the scrolls from the temple, so he got to know that Jeremiah had said after 70 years, they would be let go from the Babylonian captivity. So he tested them, verse 20, Daniel 1, and in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them not one time, not two times, 10 times better than all the magicians, astrologers that were in his realm. So Daniel and his friends occupied a high position. So when we stand up for what we believe, we may be tested, but God will see us through. They passed the test with flying colors. However, the big test was when they tried to get them to worship other gods, to convert them, not to Islam this time, but to the Babylonian religion. Their response, we skip some of the intervening verses. Their response is in Daniel 3:16-18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to discuss this issue. There is no point giving you an answer. You won't understand our religious beliefs and what it means to our God to be converted. We have no need to answer you in this matter. Verse 17, Daniel 3. If that is the case, that is that you're going to kill anybody who doesn't worship your God, Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O King. However, let's just let you know that we will not serve your gods, nor will we worship. I think I've missed something. That he said, he will deliver us from thee, and he will deliver us from your hand. But if not, verse 18, let it be known to you, O King, that we will not serve your gods. You've conquered us, but you will not be able to convert us. Nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Nebuchadnezzar told them to hit the furnace 7 times. They say his face turned, he was full of anger. He told them, when that trumpet is blown, just make sure that you bow down and worship. Anyway, these 3 men, they now hit through them, verse 22, Daniel 3, into the fire. And as they opened the door to throw them in, the flames leaped out and killed the men who were throwing them in. But nothing happened to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And this is what Nebuchadnezzar said. He went near and looked at it. He looked maybe from another opening, verse 26. And when he saw the 3 of them there with a 4th man, as Jesus Christ came personally to deliver them, he had promised, I think Isaiah 43, when you go through the fire, I'll be with you. The smoke will not touch you. You go through the water, I'll be with you. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, verse 28, saying, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies. They say, if we're going to die from this trial, let's die. Yielded their bodies that they should not serve or worship any other god except their own God. Verse 29, therefore I make a decree that any people, any nation, language, which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dung heap, an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this. They promoted these 3 men. So the 3 conquered slaves yielded their bodies to be burned, if necessary, in the fire. God showed up to deliver them when it looked impossible. These examples of Saul and the Jewish captives show us that it is possible to be converted like Saul was when the Spirit of God came into him, but not conquered. He argued with the minister, I think there's a better way of doing this, and we should do it like that. And when the minister said, look, just do it like that or forget it. And he turns to go, you grab him by the scruff of the neck and tear the robe off him, showing you are not conquered. It is possible to be converted but not conquered by God. And we've seen from these slaves in Babylon that it is possible to be a conquered nation. It is possible to be conquered individuals, yet not converted or not chained to their religion. Conversion, we know, starts when God calls us, grants us repentance. We leave our former churches, whether we are Catholics, Anglicans, whatever, to follow God's way. God's way involves a new way of worship, new festivals, new financial laws or tithing laws, even a dress code. No, this 1 Timothy, Paul talks about women who profess godliness have a way they should dress with humility. A dress code, health laws, what we can eat and what we can't eat, who we can marry, 2 Corinthians 6:14, who we can marry and who we cannot marry, or we will be unequally yoked with them. Our conversion begins when we turn from our former ways to God's ways. And The same way people who turn to Islam know what they are doing. It means they have changed their beliefs and practices to conform to that religion. So conversion, being mostly an outward thing, what you eat, what you wear, when you worship and so on, is easier to recognize when we are sliding back or backsliding. It's easier to correct because it's obvious to us, it's obvious to our mates and so on. But it's not so easy to know when someone is conquered by God, whether someone is conquered by God or is not, because it requires total submission to God's rule. And that is more difficult to detect. It became clear when people were no longer, that people were not conquered by God and submissive when they moved themselves from the heritage you were given by God through Mr. Armstrong. They did not stay with it. They were not submissive to the truth. Over 300 of them say, this is how I look at it. This is when Pentecost should be. The Sabbath can fall on any week, day of the week. And I have your tickets to the place of safety. If you join my group, I'll write your name on one of them. So, when people do not submit to the truth or the heritage God has given us through Mr. Armstrong, then they are not being conquered. They may be converted in God's church and so on, but once the floodgates are opened, they begin to worship anyhow and praise God like the Pentecostals do. And so Mr. Armstrong made references to leaders who did not seem to get it. And that's what he was talking about. They were not conquered by God. If we look at many biblical examples of people called by God, we will be able to help ourselves understand how to recognize whether we are conquered by God or not. We've just seen the life of King Saul, and David probably will make a study in contrasts. David's Psalms show us the attitude of a conquered servant. Let's read a few verses from different Psalms. Psalm 25, 1 to 7. One of the songs I think we sang today. The conquered person will not be a flipping know-it-all, as I think David wrote in another psalm, probably Psalm 131 or 132. Anyway, Psalm 25, verse 17. Sorry, not. Did I say? Sorry, 1 to 7, not 17. Yeah, let's just read 4 and 5. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. Teach me. I don't know it all. As he said in another psalm, I don't exactly. I know it's one of the Psalms of Ascent. It's probably 130 something. Yeah, where the paraphrase says, I'm not a flipping know-it-all. Yeah, Psalm 131, I was right. It says, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor are my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely, that if you read it in the paraphrase, it's better, that I'm not a flipping know-it-all. Before you see, the minister said, no, I know a better way of doing it. No, I was there. I was with Mr. Armstrong. A conquered person will speak like David. Show me your way. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. You are the one who is going to save me because I remain submissive and conquered. Psalm 40, verse 8. Psalm 40 and in verse 8. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your laws. Your law is within my heart. That's what a conquered person would be saying. I want to do what you want. So in future, when you send me out to do this in creation or put me over Israel, I will not extend my powers beyond the areas you put me in charge of. I delight to do your will and put your law within my heart so that that's all I'll be thinking about and doing. Psalm 119, verse 9 to 16. How can a young man cleanse his way? How can you avoid temptation or sin? He says it is by taking heed. It's by taking heed according to your word. Verse 10, with my whole heart have I sought you, not when it's good or it suits my, I won't tell Samuel to follow me so people can see, let's go and make the offering together that God is still with me. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments, verse 10 says. Your word have I hidden in my heart that I may not sin against you. That's what Christ did. As Satan brought out different temptations, the word of God was already in him. And he was able to counter what Satan threw at him. Thy word, verse 11, Psalm 119, have I hidden in my heart that I may not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. With my lips I have declared all the judgments of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies. As I constantly recite your words, and I like your way more than all riches. I will meditate, verse 15, on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself, I'll make myself happy when I think about your laws. I will not forget your word. Verse 35 of the same Psalm. Verse 35. Make me, please help me to walk in the paths of your commandments, because I'm happy to do that. I delight in it. Verse 37. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things. Revive me in your way. So somebody again in college said, turn away from vanity. Stop watching TV. Turn vanity, TV, turn from vanity. Verse 47, I will delight myself in your commandments, which I love. One more verse, 72. The law of your mouth is better to me than making money, any amount of money, thousands of coins of gold and silver. That was David's attitude. That is what a conquered person will be saying. Another powerful example of a totally conquered and converted person would be Ruth. Ruth, in the book of Ruth, chapter 1. We just take the famous verses that were recorded to show she had completely burnt her bridges behind her. Ruth 1, 16 and 17. Don't beg me to leave you or turn back from following you. Wherever you go, I will go. If you sleep in a cave or in somebody's garage, I will sleep there with you. Your people, your way of life will be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. I won't tell them, like some of the tribes in Nigeria, when I die, please go and borrow money. In fact, people die in the UK, in the US, and they go and take bank loans to fly the corpses home. Somebody came to, was it our shop or so, or the house, and was coming to, they were looking for a friend, and they were with us, and they came to borrow ₦1 million, because her father was a chief in one of the oil-rich states, and her job, her contribution to the burial was to buy a coffin, and she must buy a coffin that befits a chief of their, just a village, ₦1 million. Incredible. Where you are buried, how you are buried, and we know the Jews buried the same day. When Christ died, he brought him down before evening, not just because the Sabbath was coming, but I think that was the traditional way, and the Muslims learned from them before they wrote their Quran. Where you die, there I will die and be buried. And God should punish me and do more also to me, if anything but death can separate us. That's the attitude of a conquered person, somebody who didn't belong to that nation, and burning her bridges behind her, giving up everything, that this is the God I'm going to follow. Apostle Paul, yeah, I still have a few minutes, was converted from Judaism to become a conquered and true follower of Christ. In Acts chapter 9, Paul is another example of somebody who was conquered, totally surrendered to God. Acts chapter 9, 5 to 6. Paul asked when he had been knocked down, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said to him, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and shocked, said, "Lord, what do you..." Notice the Lord, Lord, that is Master. What do you want me to do? You know, in Acts 26, it says, Yeah, 26, 12 to 15, it says that Christ spoke to him in the Hebrew language. And don't forget that the Pharisees, the Sadducees, were hounding Christ throughout. And if Paul was the greatest student in the nation at that time, it's not impossible that he was there. Sometimes when those who don't believe in the resurrection, somebody marries a woman marries seven men, when they get into the kingdom, what will they be? And Christ will tell them, "You don't know the scriptures. That's why you are not." We don't know this. Which school did you go to? Where did this man learn letters? So Paul knew. You can see where the anger began building up in him to persecute the church. So he spoke to him, probably spoke the name that no Jew will mention, the sacred name. And he knew that the man he had seen as Christ, who had been crucified, was truly the Messiah they were expecting, and truly the ascension they talked about was true, and he is the one talking to you. He probably even recognized the voice if he had gone to hear him speak. And he called him, "Lord, Master, I am surrendered, I'm conquered." And he had 3 days to think about it before Ananias came to baptize him. And after that, what did Paul write in various places? Romans 1 verse 1, let's take that first. Romans 1 verse 1. Paul, a bond servant, a slave of Jesus Christ, called to be. So Paul was not only converted when Ananias laid hands on him to receive the Spirit, he now recognized that he was a slave of righteousness, as he explained to us in Romans 6, that when you are baptized, you die, the old man should die, and then you begin to live as slaves of righteousness. Paul now called himself a bond servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. Philippians 1:1, he used the same. Paul and Timothy, bond servants. So he taught others to recognize that we have to be conquered and converted. Titus 1:1 says the same thing. Of course, in anything about God's way, God's way of life, which we are to live, Christ would be the perfect example. What is the example that Christ set for us? Matthew 26, verse 39. Matthew 26. What was Christ's attitude when he left his glory, everything he had, surrendered to God and became a human being? Matthew 26. Here he was, about to die, about to face the greatest trial of his life. In Matthew 26, verse 39, he went a little further, fell on his face, and prayed to God, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I want." Let's do what you want, not my will, but your will be done. In John chapter 4, apparently had not eaten, and they asked him to eat. He said in verse 32, "I have food to eat which you don't know." Therefore his disciples said, "Did anybody bring food to him?" Now verse 34, Jesus Christ said, "Look, I'm not talking about physical food. My food, what sustains me, what gives me energy, what motivates me, whether I'm sleeping or waking up, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish the assignment he had given me." Not like Saul, who was given an assignment and today has left the Amalekites to be troubling his people. My food, my nourishment, what keeps me going is doing God's will and finishing whatever assignment I'm given to do. As we saw many people today, whether it is arranging chairs or preparing the meal and so on, to do the assignment, to finish the assignment God has given me. John 5, and in verse 19, Jesus answered and said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, or most assuredly, I say to you, even though I am the Son of God, the Son can do nothing of himself." I don't make decisions what I will do. I don't make decisions by myself, those that I will select to be my apostles. He went up to the mountain all night, and he and God had a discussion called prayer. And they talked. When he came down, he made the selection, what God had told him. How do we know that? John 17, remember he said, "I have given them your word. They were yours, and you gave them to me." So God made the decision who were to be the apostles, just like when they were to select a replacement for Judas. It was God again who, he says they cast lot, but it was God who made the decision who should replace Judas. Christ said in John 5:19, "The Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, and whatever he does, that's what the Son does in the same way." If God was to set up chairs here, the way he sets it up becomes my standard. If God was to dress for church, the way he dressed, that's what is my becomes my standard, is what Christ is saying. That's what a conquered person will say. And not say, "Oh, why do we have to wear suits? Why do we have to do this? I mean, wouldn't it be okay to do this or that?" A conquered person will say, "What does God say?" Well, he's not spoken to you. He sends his apostle to tell us that when we're appearing before him, we don't have to buy expensive clothes, but the best we have should be washed and ironed, and we come before him. "I can do nothing of myself. I just copy my Father's example," he said. I think there's one more scripture, John 6:38. John 6:38. It says, "I have come down," probably making a reference to Hebrews, where he said, "Give me a body you have given to me, and I will go down and do your will. I've come down from heaven to do, not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me." So that was Christ's converted and conquered attitude. Brethren, wherever we go in God's creation, remember Revelation 3:17 says we will carry the Father's name, his authority. We'll carry the name of Jesus Christ as sons of God. We'll carry, they say, "This man is from headquarters." When he sends us out, are we going to do our will, or are we going to do the Father's will? Are we going to do it our way, or we'll say like Christ, "How the Father does it is how I'm going to do it"? God is looking for sons who will be like that. These examples show us the mind of anyone who is conquered and converted. And this is how we show God that we are preparing for rulership in his kingdom, when we do his will, whether it's in where we work, in our workplaces, whether it's in our homes, in our marriages. If God has said the wife should submit, or you should submit to one another, it means there are times when the husband should say, "Okay, I think the idea you brought forward is best." And he makes the decision that the family will do this, even though it was the wife's idea. In our workplaces, in our marriages, in God's church, wherever we are, we should be able to say that we are there to do not our will, but God's will. We should be asking like David did, "Show me your way, O God." If we don't know, fast and pray and ask God, "Teach me your paths." I think most of us do that when they give you the graveyard shift, as my friend here called it, Mr. Henderson. Show me what you want me to say. I've looked through the 15 sermons on messages of the day, meaning of the day. What ideas can I borrow so we're all speaking the same thing? Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth. That's what David was saying. One last area. We know that a conquered and converted person, and we know a conquered and converted person by the way the person responds to correction. When we are conquered and converted, we know, we can know it ourselves, because it's as I said, it's conversion is outward. You don't go to church on Sunday, you go this way. You don't do this, you do that. You don't marry unconverted people and so on. But being conquered can be hidden in the heart. So if we are conquered, we can know by the way. God will allow us to be given instructions like David was given. And he will see how we respond to them. Maybe we make a mistake and God wants to see how we take the correction. How we respond should not be like Saul, who grabbed the servant and wanted to rake him on the gravels and say, "What do you think you know? After all, you are just a man. I was there when you were ordained," and so on. It's because you are carrying the minister's briefcase. That's why they chose you. Were we not in college together? We don't do like Saul when we are asked to go and utterly destroy the Amalekites. We don't ask God why. I mean, what have the children done, and so on. Thousands of years later, then Matthew is written to let us know that demons are territorial, and these people would become a problem to the nation. So wipe them out. Let's see where the demons will go and wait. So we don't behave like Saul. Our response should not be like Saul, to grab the one in charge by the scruff of the neck and rake him over coals. In Proverbs 3:11-12, Proverbs 3:11-12, rounding up with a few scriptures. Proverbs 3:11-12. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. And Christ doesn't come himself to talk to us, give us instructions in the church. In Hebrews 13:17, obey those who rule over you. In the margin here, this King James says, who lead you, who direct the church. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they are watching out for your souls as those who must, not perhaps, not Christ himself gave an account. He said, you gave me 12 people and I've only lost one. And that was by agreement that somebody has to betray me. So here are the 9, the 11, they were yours, you gave them. We must give account. He says, obey them so that they will do their job with joy, not be grieving over it, for that would be unprofit. It wouldn't help you if you put your ministers in a situation where they have to be careful what they say. And so Hebrews 13 verse 17, back to Proverbs 3, do not despise verse 11, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights. Proverbs 6, verse 23, says the commandment, God's law, shows the way, is a lamp. The law is a light, but reproofs of correction are the way of life. We're going to be constantly being corrected, making course adjustments. When a rocket is sent to the moon, if the computer don't keep making course adjustments, it will not land there. In fact, just point not whatever percentage, a degree of error from the launching point, it will end up thousands of miles away from the target. So corrections must be constantly made. Reproofs of correction are the way to eternal life. So last year's message gave us 7 reminders of what celebrating Pentecost should bring to our minds. Today's message is that we must not just think that we are converted, we're in God's church. We must also be totally surrendered to God and to those he puts over us, and to the doctrines that he has established. Not to say, oh, I learned this by my own hard study, Or in fact, he brought it and we'll have a meeting and discuss, and we will tell Mr. Armstrong this is the way to interpret it. We totally surrender to God and those he puts over us. That's what being conquered by God means. God will not save anyone, as Mr. Armstrong said, or give anyone eternal life unless he can be sure that that person is under control, under rule, that he can control the person. We all must say and demonstrate that our wills, what we want to do, is to do what God says we should do.